pray with my eyes open and look around and see you. And I also saw one of my sons standing on his head, so I was a little distracted. But that won't happen anymore. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Hosea chapter 2 and 3. I want to begin this morning by sharing a story from my life, and it's a story I'm not proud of. There are many stories that I could share of things that I regret, stories that, as I contemplate them, remind me of, shameful things I've done. And this is one of them, and it happens to be from when I was 12. Now, please, it's not like I have to go back that many years to find one of those stories, but this morning I'm going to share a story from when I was in grade 7. I was not, I don't know how to put this, I wasn't really confident and knowledgeable about how to, as a young man, interact with young women. And one morning, I remember before I left my house to go to school, the phone rang, my mom answered it, and she said, you know, it's a girl. And so I answered the phone, and it was a girl from school. She didn't live super close to me, wasn't in the neighborhood, but she did go to the same bus stop as me. And so she said, Dennis, do you want to walk to the bus stop with me? And I didn't know what to say. I didn't really want to, but I said yes and hung up, and I was all embarrassed and just naive, not, like I said, I had no clue. Began walking to school, or left the house, and there she was. Lisa came walking along. We met at a spot, and I really didn't want to walk with her, but I'd said yes, and I didn't know how to do this. And so, to my shame, what I proceeded to do is kept crossing the street back and forth, and she followed me a few times, and then got the clue that I didn't want to be with her. And I wish I could go back. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. I can only imagine the rejection that she would have felt, the humiliation, whatever. Here I was. She had asked me to walk to the bus stop with her. I didn't want to. I didn't want to have anyone think that I liked her. I didn't know how to process that. And so I'd agreed, and then I avoided her. I virtually ran from her. That story in my life just begins to get at the reality of what the nation of Israel did to God. With God, whom they had entered into covenant, a covenant relationship, Yahweh had given himself to them to be their God and called them to give themselves to him. And they had entered into a covenant with him, and they were to be his people as he was their God. And then what we discover so clearly as we walk through the story of Israel, as we enter into the book of Hosea, is that within the story, what we see Israel doing is virtually running away from God, not wanting to be with him, in fact, running to other gods. Last week, we began a new series of messages on the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets, 12 books, relatively short books at the end of the Old Testament, not called minor because there's anything minor about what they say, but minor because of their length compared to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And they're often ignored by us. They're books that probably most of us are relatively unfamiliar with. And yet their message is particularly relevant to us as believers. They point us to, they show us who God is and what God calls us to, who we are to be. They show us our sin and our rebellion. The minor prophets span about 300 years, a little bit better than that, from the 8th century B.C. to about the early 5th century B.C. And that is before Christ was born. So the book of Hosea that we're looking at now, written about 2,700 years ago. Now, my goal in us walking through this is not simply that we would become more familiar and have more head knowledge about what's going on in the minor prophets, but rather that we would know God more intimately, that we would know the God revealed in these books through these prophets more intimately, that this knowledge would transform us increasingly into women and men who would be faithful people of God, who would faithfully reflect the character of God in the world, that we would fulfill that call, that purpose for which God has created us and called us, that we would come to know God more and delight ourselves in Him. Now, Hosea, the book of Hosea, we can divide into two main sections. The first section is chapters 1 to 3. Really, they tell us the story of Hosea and some specifics about his life and his ministry. And then chapters 4 to 14 are a collection of oracles, the messages that Hosea preached. And so last week we began looking at chapter 1. Today we're going to complete that first section and look at chapters 2 and 3. Hosea lived during the 8th century BC. He's one of the early minor prophets. Probably only the events in the book of Jonah precede this period in history. He lived during the period of the divided kingdom. There was the kingdom of Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel in the north. And Hosea's ministry focused on the north primarily. And he spoke at a time when things for the kingdom from an outside perspective were pretty good. There was lots of affluence. The borders of the land had been restored to what they had once been. So things were good that way. But of course, spiritually, things had gone off the rails. Chapter 1, Hosea was told to marry, God told him to marry a promiscuous woman, that is a woman who is not faithful to him, who would not be faithful. And so he marries Gomer, and in the course of chapter 1, we read of them having 3 children, and God tells Hosea to give his children some pretty odd names, right? His firstborn son is called Jezreel. Jezreel was a place of massacre and bloodshed in the history of Israel, so not a good name. I said last week that'd be like naming your child 9/11 or something like that. Second, they had a daughter, and her name was to be Not Loved. And their third son was a son that they were to name Not My People. And the gist of the message of chapter 1 is that because of their unfaithfulness, Israel will face God's judgment. God's wrath is coming upon them because of their stubborn, willful unfaithfulness to God. But even in the face of that message of coming judgment, the chapter concluded with a note of hope, a word about a great reversal that God was promising. So with that, we want to turn to our text. Now, we're not going to read through the whole thing in one chunk again. We're going to go through it section by section, unpacking it as we go. I want to begin reading chapter 2 in verse 2. Here we read, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts." We pick things up here, and Hosea is speaking to his sign children, if you will, his children with the weird names, Jezreel, Not Loved, and Not Pitied. He speaks to them, and he says, "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife." Now, this is a rhetorical device. Hosea is not actually telling those children to say this to Gomer. He is speaking this. This is a message for Israel. God is speaking to Israel and saying, be rebuked. You're no longer my wife. The mother here in this text represents corporate Israel. And Hosea is speaking to his children that this message of rebuke is to go out to the nation, rebuke them for their unfaithfulness. And the message calls for a response. He's calling the nation to repentance. God is declaring that his relationship with Israel has been severed. And it's not severed because God is divorcing them. It's severed because they have been unfaithful to him. They, by their unfaithfulness, by their rejection of God, by their running after other gods, have severed the relationship with God. And so God pronounces this word of judgment, rebuke them, she is not my wife. Because of their idolatry. They have adopted pagan religious beliefs. They have engaged in the worship of Baal. They have run from Yahweh, their God. And so this rebuke includes this demand for action. Remove the adulterous look from your face. Remove the unfaithfulness between your breasts. What does that mean? It is a call to repentance. A call to acknowledge their sin and turn from it back to Yahweh. To turn from that back to covenant faithfulness. Let's read on in our text, verses 3 to 5. "Otherwise, God says, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and she has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink." Few things to note. A failure on Israel's part to repent will result in certain actions on God's part. God calls them to repent, to remove their unfaithfulness, to remove their adultery, call to repentance, and their failure to do that will result in God doing some things, in God's actions, and it begins with that God will strip them naked. Now, we need to know that in the biblical account in the ancient Near East, nakedness represents two things. One, it represents absolute, utter need. That is, God will make Israel desperately needy. Not only that, but nakedness also symbolizes shame. So what is going to come upon Israel if they don't repent is that they will be shamed. They will be brought to that place of being ashamed of themselves, and they will be in a place of utter need. God says that he will do that. And remember, Hosea is prophesying at a time of great affluence. The nation is doing well. Their boundaries are wide. The nation is gotten back to that place where they had been really under David and Solomon as far as prosperity and the breadth of their kingdom, their empire. And so Hosea is saying this, hey, here's what's going to happen. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to be stripped naked. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be in this place of desperate want. But this is coming to people who are in a time of prosperity, and so easy to ignore perhaps. And then the metaphor changes from nakedness to language of desert. That is, God will make them into a parched land. He'll make them into a desert. He'll take away all that is necessary for life. He'll take away all that so that their experience is just desert. It's parched. It's all that is hostile to life. In other words, God will deprive them of all that they need as a nation, all that they need as people. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their engagement in the fertility cult of Baal, because they've gone after pagan gods, because they've rejected him, because they continue to persist in their unfaithfulness. What we need to recognize in verse 5 here, listen again, their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool, my linen, my olive oil, and my drink. What is Israel doing? They are in this season of affluence. They have lots. They have lots of produce from the land. They have an abundance of wealth in their lives. And what are they doing? They are attributing all of that to Baal. They're saying, look at all that the Baals have given us. Here's what one commentator writes. And what we need to realize is that the Canaanites, what they did is they would set up an image of Baal in the middle of their fields. And so you would see this image, and they remember Baal was the god of fertility, and so the idea was that the fertility of the land, the fertility of your womb, if you're a woman, if you're married, the offspring, all of that, the Canaanites believed came through the god Baal. And so they would set up these images in their fields, and that's what Israel's doing. All the wealth, all the abundance, all the covenant blessings that they've received, they are attributing to this pagan god that is no god. And probably setting up these images of Baal in their fields like their Canaanite neighbors. And here's what one commentator writes. He says, gradually the invisible Yahweh lost ground to the Baals whom the people could see and handle, whose religion was concerned with the necessities of life more than rigid moral demands. It was the Baals, many Israelites came to believe, who fostered their crops and blessed them with children. That is, as they experienced abundance, as they experienced blessings, they attributed that not to God, not to Yahweh, who they couldn't see, who demanded particular moral behavior on their part, but rather to the Baals, who really, they could live how they wanted to. They just, you know, the Baals was about providing them with what they needed, the necessities of life. And so that became more attractive. And they forgot about Yahweh, the God who brought them out of slavery, who gave them the land, who called them to be people who would reflect his character in the world. And they began to credit all of that to the Baals. And I wonder if sometimes we're guilty of doing something similar. Of course, we don't set up Baals in our yards or in our fields or in our places of work, but do we recognize regularly that all that we have comes from the hand of God? Even our health that allows us to work, our ability to be employed, the provision of work, all the resources, material resources that God's given us, it's all God's. In fact, the first fruits speaks of in the text coming up, I think it speaks about first fruits. And that was something Israel was to do. Why? It was to remember God. That is, the first fruits, the first bit of the harvest, every time they reaped something, they were to give that to God. Why? To remind them that it all comes from God and it all belongs to God. And so here, Israel is giving credit for all of that elsewhere. And we need to be reminded that we are to be extending gratitude to God always, because all good gifts, everything comes from Him. Let's read on. I'm going to read verses 6 to 13. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me, declares the Lord. Here's that process of stripping her naked. Here's that process of turning her into a parched desert wasteland. All these things that God has given her, that is poured onto the nation of Israel, He will remove those. Their crops, the produce of the land, all that He has given them, He will take away all of that. He will take away their celebrations, their times of joy. He will leave them with nothing. It's very interesting. When we look here and unpack, walk through, what are the things that God does? Let me draw your attention to a few things. The first thing He does, verse 6, He will block... I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in. Here's what God does. God begins His process of discipline in their lives by frustrating them in their current pursuits. God begins to put obstacles in their way. God begins to make their continuing in sin difficult. He walls her in. He puts obstacles in front of her. God will frustrate that. And so the truth is, in our lives as well, when we, in unfaithfulness, pursue other gods, when we, in unfaithfulness, are guilty of idolatry, putting other things ahead of God, crediting other things, other gods, other things with what we've received, God will begin to put obstacles in our way to frustrate us so that we will come back to our senses. Israel is depicted here. It's interesting also that God portrays this picture of Israel not as a harlot, a prostitute waiting for her lovers to come to her, but rather that brazenly Israel is going after her lovers. She is chasing them. And so God will frustrate that. Next, God says, we read in the text, then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first. That sounds good initially, doesn't it? Israel comes to this place where, okay, I'm going to go back to God. But when we pursue, when we look deeper, what is her motivation? Her motivation is greed and self-preservation. The text says, I will go back, for then I was better off than now. As she begins to experience some frustration, then she'll suddenly turn back to Yahweh, because Yahweh can give things as well. There is not true repentance. There's not a true turning to the Lord. She's motivated by self-preservation and greed. And it really is an attempt to use God for her purposes, Israel's purposes. And we do this all the time, don't we? We think, well, here's what I want from God. So if I do A, God will give me B. If I obey God mostly, if I do these things that I think God is calling me to do, then I will get from God the things that I want, regardless of what that is in our lives. I think we do that all the time. We think of God as this divine vending machine. And that's what Israel is guilty of here. I'll go back because then I was better off. It's an attempt to use God. And another thing we see God doing here is, as He frustrates them, also means not only that He prevents her from finding her lovers. Not only that he frustrates her efforts to go after her lovers, but that he also takes from her what he has blessed her with. He will take those things from her that she has credited to the Baals, grain, wine, wool, linen, all her celebrations, her vineyards, fig trees will be ruined. She will be turned into a wasteland, stripped of all that gave life and joy and blessing. Hosea's message is this, that because of Israel's unfaithfulness, because of her sin, because of her persistent rebellion and rejection of God, Israel will face the wrath of God. She will face God's coming judgment. And it's not that God has divorced Israel, but she, by her behavior, Israel has severed her relationship with Yahweh. She's pursued other gods. She has pursued other lovers. She has given credit for all that God has given to others. And we know that not too long after Hosea's ministry, captivity will engulf Israel. The 10 northern tribes of Israel that are so guilty of running from God, of this spiritual adultery, will be swept off the face of the earth. The 10 lost tribes, 722, Assyrian armies will invade and take them into captivity, never to return as a nation, never to return to be a political entity like they were before. Now, before I read the next text, I just want you to think for a moment, what do you expect to come next? Here we see this picture of incredible, defiant rejection of God, this brazen pursuing of other gods, and because of that, God's coming judgment, this process of stripping Israel naked. And then we come to these verses, verses 14 and following, 14 and 15. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Is that amazing? Is that what we expect? In the face of her utter defiant rejection of God, in her pursuing of other gods, her blatant spiritual adultery that persists over and over and over again, God will strip her naked, and then what do we think? Finally, the hammer's going to fall, but it's not what we see. This is amazing, the astounding persistence of the love of God. God says, then I will allure her. I will lure her into the wilderness, and the wilderness can be used in a number of ways in Scripture, and it symbolizes a number of things. Earlier in the text, it speaks of just a waste, a place not that is hostile to life, but the wilderness in the story of Israel is also a place of renewal. It is a place where the covenant was birthed, and he says at the end of the text, there she will respond as in the days of her youth. What happened in the youth of Israel? She entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai in the wilderness with God. That's where it all began, and she will respond again. And it's not saying that in the wilderness Israel was perfectly faithful. We know that wasn't true. There's a whole golden calf incident, and we could point at other things. But generally, in that season of Israel's life, what was there? There was a simple trust in God. And so God, in his amazing, astounding, persistent love, says that he will bring her into this wilderness place, and there he will seek to woo her back to himself. He will speak tenderly to her. And there he will give back her vineyards. And he'll make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. Do you know what happened in the Valley of Achor? Do you remember when Israel first entered the Promised Land and they conquered Jericho by marching around and playing music? The instruction was that they were to destroy everything and not keep anything. And one man, Achan, disobeyed. He saw some things that he really loved, a robe from Babylonia, some silver, a couple other things. He took those and he hid them. He buried them under his tent. And then you recall they were going to attack this city, Ai, really small, poorly defended. The spies came back and said, hey, we don't even have to send hardly anyone, just, you know, 3,000 soldiers will be good. They went and they got whooped. And what was discovered was what? Achan's sin, that he had disobeyed this command from God to destroy everything. And so Achan and his family and all that he'd stolen, all their possessions, all their animals, everything were brought to this valley and stoned to death. And that valley was called the Valley of Achor. And God says this place of judgment, the Valley of Achor, will become a door of hope. This place for Israel where they face God's judgment, out of there will be hope. Why? Because God, in his tender mercy, wants to woo them back to himself. He will speak alluring. He'll allure them back to himself, speak tenderly to them. God loves his people. He loves his unfaithful bride. And just as she responded in the days of her youth in the Exodus, so too there will be a new Exodus, a new act of deliverance. And this is pointing ahead to Christ, this Exodus imagery we find in the Gospels, and we can't go there this morning. But Christ comes to bring about a new Exodus, a new deliverance for people who trust in God. Let's read verses 16 to 18. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. God speaks of a day when Israel will return to him, and not merely just submitting to God as master, but calling God my husband, that this will be a relationship of intimacy, not just begrudging subservience, but intimacy. Israel will call God my husband. It speaks of intimacy with him, a relationship of committed covenant love. Furthermore, God promises his people this with this language of peace and security, that they will find that in him, symbolized that even animals will no longer do harm, and the war will be eliminated, violence will be done away with. And we read on verses 19 to 20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. We see this amazing new marriage, a wedding ceremony between God and his people. And it's not another wedding ceremony because God had somehow divorced his people. It is because they, by their unfaithfulness, had severed the relationship. But God comes and he marries his people again. He says, I will betroth myself to them again. Despite their spiritual adultery, despite the fact that what his people deserve is to be cast off and face only judgment, God, his love is such that there can be a new beginning. John Piper puts it this way, harlots can start over again because of the love of God. A new relationship characterized by righteousness, justice, love, compassion, and faithfulness. And it will be forever. Nothing will sever it again. And what is most shocking is what we discover in verse 20. In the NIV, it translates it, the original, as, and you will acknowledge the Lord. But many translations translate it differently, and I think better. The ESV says, and you shall know the Lord. If you're familiar with that language throughout Scripture, to know someone, often in the biblical language, is to know them sexually. Adam knew his wife Eve. Joseph didn't know Mary until after Jesus was born. It speaks of the most intimate relationship, the most intimate connecting of a man and a woman in a relationship. And here's what the text says, you will know the Lord. This speaks of the deepest level of intimacy that God's people can have with God. And here in this context of a renewed marriage ceremony between God and his people, God speaks of this intimacy that will one day exist. And this new marriage between God and his people points beyond nationalistic Israel to include what happens in the New Testament, the church, God's new Israel. Let's read on verses 21 to 23. In that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Remember the sign names of Hosea's children, not loved, not my people. God speaks of a day when all will be reversed, when he will call them loved, he will call them his people. This great reversal, their vineyards, their fig trees, all will be taken away. And here we read of him giving it again. All the blessings that God stripped them of when she went into exile and lost everything. Now, it's not Baal who will replenish those things, but God, Yahweh, will respond once more by pouring out his blessings upon his people. Grain, new wine, olive oil, this great reversal. And those who are not loved will be loved. Those who are not his people will be his people. This great picture of a reversal, redemption, restoration. I'm going to flip now to chapter 3 and just read on, and this ties into what's going on here. Now we come back. Remember, all these words are spoken by Hosea to the nation. And now we go back to Hosea, this man who married a promiscuous woman, a woman who was unfaithful to him, a woman who was loose sexually. He marries her, and everything shifts from the situation of the nation back to Hosea and his life. Verse 1, we read this. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Hosea's life, we already saw last week, Hosea's life is an illustration. It is an analogy of God's relationship with Israel. But the analogy is not yet over. And though there are many details that we simply don't have, what is clear is that Gomer, whom Hosea had married and with whom he'd had 3 children, has now left Hosea for another man. That she has gone on her promiscuous way. She is guilty of adultery again. She's practicing that. And God instructs Hosea to once again go show love to your wife. Imagine the pain of that kind of unfaithfulness. That is a picture of the astoundingly persistent love of God. This analogy with Hosea's life is not yet through. And he says, go find your unfaithful wife and love her again. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Again, we don't know all the details. For whatever reason, Hosea had to purchase his wife back. Whether that was because he had to pay the price of exclusive rights for her as a prostitute, whether he had to purchase her from a place of Baal worship, whether she had in fact become a slave to another man, we're not told that, but Hosea is instructed by God, go love your wife again. He goes and he purchases her. Twice his. First he married her, now he buys her. And then verse 3, Hosea takes his wife back. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. He takes his wife back, he purchases her, and then he tells her several things. She's to live with him many days. That language is significant because we're going to encounter it in verse 4 in a different context. She's to live with him many days, he says. He says she's not to be a prostitute anymore or be intimate with any man. And Hosea himself will behave the same way towards her. Now what that means, that we may miss it at a quick reading, is that she's not to be intimate with any man, including Hosea, and Hosea will not be intimate with her as well. He would not, though he has bought her back, though she is his wife, he would not claim conjugal rights as a husband. He would not have sexual relations with his wife. They would live together, he would provide for her, but they would not live as husband and wife sexually. Now that might strike us as problematic, but hang in there. You'll see why this is the case and where it's pointing to. Verse 4, we read this, for the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. What is true of Hosea and Gomer is what will be true for Israel. They will live for many days. Here's what's going on. Israel is going to experience God's judgment because of their unfaithfulness. They are going to be brought into exile. They will be without king and prince. That is, they are not going to have their own government. They are losing that the king or prince that speaks of government as a nation. They will lose sacrifice and sacred stone, ephod and household gods. That is, they will lose those things by which they have sought to discern God's leading. And they will lose the the forms of corporate worship for Israel. They won't have the tabernacle. They won't have the temple, rather. They won't have the sacrifices. They won't have the altar. All of those things that were to define them as a nation, having a king who represented God over them, having the temple and the worship that went there, and then negatively, all the false gods, household gods, things that they used to try and seek divine leading, all of those things will be stripped away. They will be with God, but they will have none of those things. It speaks to this time, this period of exile. So for many days, they will live without those things. What God is saying here is that there will be this period of deprivation in their experience. And to be sure, the approaching exile would mean the loss of all those things. Monarchy, instruments of spiritual harlotry, a temple and formal mechanisms of worship. The exile was not only an act of God's judgment. It was also a means to an end. Let's look at verse 5. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day. Do you see what happens? Do you see what this period of deprivation brings about? Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. This is what God was waiting for. This is what Hosea was waiting for too. Hosea was not simply to take Gomer back and be with her intimately. He was to wait until her heart changed, until she sought him, until her heart was truly his once more. And that's what God desires. That's what God longs for. God doesn't want us to be merely compliant. God doesn't want us to begrudgingly come to him. God wants our hearts. He wants us to return and to seek him, to return and live in intimacy with him. And here God speaks of the day that will be true of his people. And not just for the nation of Israel, but people from all the nations of the earth. This is about what we see happening in the book of Acts. This is about the church. This is about people from the ends of the earth coming to faith in Christ. In the last days, Israel, true Israel, new Israel, those who repent and respond to the relentless and astounding love of God will come to him, will be reconciled to him, and will know him intimately. So, let me ask this question as we begin to come in for a landing. These words come to us from hundreds of years ago. Hosea lived almost 3,000 years ago. What relevance do they have for us today? What is it that Jesus is saying to your heart today? Are they even relevant? I want to contend that they are. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, I want to say this to you, that all good things in your life, whether you recognize it or not, everything that is good that you have, everything that is good that you experience is a gift from God. All good gifts come from God. Health comes from God. Employment comes from God. Joy, satisfaction in your work or in your studies or in fun, the gift of family. Everything that is good in your life comes from God. And you may credit it to other things. You may discount the reality of God. You may say, well, I don't believe that there's a God. Be that as it may, this text says everything good comes from God. And God, who has blessed you with all those things, longs for you, woos you to himself to speak tenderly to you. He loves you. He wants to give himself fully to you. And he is waiting for you to surrender. Waiting for you to stop running. Waiting for you to stop giving credit for his many blessings to others. And the reality is, if you persist in rejecting God, there will be a day of judgment where God gives you what you want. And what you are saying you want is nothing to do with him. And so all the goodness, all the blessings, all the joy that you experience and long for will be stripped away. That's essentially what hell is. God letting you have what you want, and what you want is not him. And so I say to you, if you don't know Jesus, surrender to him. He's pursuing you. He is longing for you. He is wanting you to be in an intimate relationship with him. And believers, those of you who put your faith in Christ, who are walking as his followers, let me ask you this question. What does faithfulness mean? What does faithfulness to God mean for us? Is a little bit of unfaithfulness okay? Think about that. What does faithfulness mean? Does faithfulness mean that a little bit of unfaithfulness is okay? Does it mean that I, you know, mostly I'm faithful? Mostly I submit myself to God? I don't do some of the big things that he says not to do? That's pretty good faithfulness. The reality is, and think about it in the context of marriage, faithfulness means faithfulness. A little bit of unfaithfulness is not okay. And God calls us, this text pushes us to total, complete allegiance to God, total, complete loyalty to God, being totally sold out to God, total faithfulness. And so think about that in the context of our lives. Every area of my life, every area of your life, what does it look like for you to be faithful to God in that? God, the one who loves you, the one who gives himself to you, the one who calls you into that intimate relationship. Our time. What does it mean to be faithful to God with our use of time? Does God just call for you to say, hey, you know, Sunday mornings is good enough? When you can make it, that's good enough. That's all I'm asking for. Is that what it means to be faithful to God with our time? Or is all of our time God's? Do we use all of our hours to serve God? It's not to say we can't enjoy rest. That's not to say we don't experience or we can't spend time experiencing joy in the context of friends and family. But do we live all of our time mindful that it is in faithfulness to God that we seek to live? Are we faithful to God when we drive? That's one I really need to think about. My boys could tell you last night, driving in traffic, my grunting and, is that being faithful to God? What about our gifts and our abilities? Do you realize that those gifts and abilities that God has given you, he didn't give you for you? He gave them to you for the good of others, for the good of the church, for his ministry in this world. So when we don't use those to serve in the ways that God calls us to, we're being unfaithful. It's not about you. What does faithfulness mean? How about with our resources, with those things that God gives us? Not just our money, but our vehicles, our homes, all that we have. Is it ours or is it God's? What does it look like to be completely faithful to Yahweh with all that we have? To say, God, it's not mine. I am a steward of it for you. What about the decisions that we make in life about where to work, where to study? Do we submit those to God and say, God, I want to be faithful to you in this. I want to use my life in the way that you are calling me to use it. Do we submit everything to God and say, God, my life is yours. Every aspect of my life, I want to live in complete allegiance to you, complete sold-out loyalty to you. I want to be faithful in every area of my life because that's the faithfulness that God is calling us to. And brothers and sisters, I'm not here with a club to say, you know, we better pull up our socks and get it right. Thank God Christ came and Christ was fully faithful in our place so that where we fail, our sin is covered. And that we rest not in our ability to be faithful by our own strength, but in Christ's perfect faithfulness that we're clothed with. But he gives us his spirit then, and he sets us free, and he gives us his vision of life as it was created to be lived fully for him. Galatians 2:20 says what? I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does it mean to live that way? What does it mean to live a life of total, complete, sold-out faithfulness to God, every area of your life? God's word to Israel here is a call to repentance and to turn to Him. And we see that they persist in their unfaithfulness, and because of that, God strips them naked. He takes away all those blessings, not ultimately just as judgment, but as this stripping them down to nothing so that He can woo them back to Himself. God's loving pursuit of us may mean discipline in our lives. It may mean frustration in our way, because God wants us fully His. God is wooing us. He is speaking tenderly to us. He is calling us to lay it all down before Him. And so you know what Jesus is saying to you this morning. If there is something that you're recognizing, God, I've held on to this part of my life. I've not let go of this. I've thought that being mostly faithful was good enough. I invite you to repent this morning. Repent and turn to God who is waiting. And I love how the chapter 3 ends. Hosea is to refrain from being with Gomer until Gomer's heart changes. And God is waiting. God doesn't just want begrudging compliance and obedience. He wants our hearts. Will you give it to Him? Will you say, Father, I give you everything. Teach me, show me, empower me, lead me in a life of complete faithfulness, resting in the gospel of Jesus and empowered by the Spirit. May it be so. Amen.